Our sermon this morning is going to look specifically at the first five. Well, it's going to start, we're going to kind of consider an introduction to the book of Isaiah as a whole, and then we're going to look specifically at the first five chapters. If you're using a Pew Bible, you can find Isaiah chapter 1 on page 530. So go ahead and flip there, and let's take a look together. Book of Isaiah. So if you do kind of a quick survey of different historians and scholars, you'll hear a few different perspectives about the book, about who wrote it, and about when it was written. A lot of scholars will say that the book of Isaiah was written by multiple different authors, that the first 39 chapters of the book, Isaiah 1 through 39, was written by the prophet Isaiah, same guy that we meet in the book of 2 Kings. And in the book of 2 Chronicles, we see that this Isaiah is mentioned there, and we see his ministry mentioned there. So they'll say Isaiah, the prophet, wrote that part of the book in the middle of the 8th century B.C., kind of around 740 B.C. and following. And then someone else, a different guy, wrote Isaiah chapter 40 to 66. Or maybe even two different guys. One guy wrote Isaiah 40 to 55, and then someone else wrote 56 to 66. And they were they either wrote it under a different name, and it was subsequently their name was kind of redacted, and it was kind of mushed into Isaiah. Or maybe they wrote pretending to be Isaiah to kind of lend credibility to their writing. Now, the reasons why those scholars kind of hold to the multiple authorship of Isaiah is that the writing style feels a little different. Like when you get to, Isaiah chapter 40, you kind of see a marked kind of shift in tone, change in kind of the feel a little bit. And also subject matter. So chapters 1 through 39 seem to be written from what theologians call a pre-exilic perspective, the perspective of a prophet who's writing before the exile, pre-exile. And so it's, calling the nation to repentance and almost warning them of the judgment that is to come if they don't repent. Whereas Isaiah 40 through 66 seem to be written maybe from an exilic or a post-exilic perspective, meaning that, written to people in exile and words of comfort and words of, assurance. Here, since you're in exile, here's what you need to do. Or now that you've come back from exile, here's what we can experience now in the grace of the Lord and that kind of thing. So change in tone, kind of substance, exile versus pre-exilic versus post-exilic. Also, the specific events that are kind of referred to in the latter half of the book of Isaiah with specificity, they kind of think there's no way that anyone could have written that in 740, 730, 720 BC. That had to be written later in like the 5th, the 6th or 5th century BC. So that's multiple authorship of Isaiah. Most scholars, most theologians that hold to the inerrancy of Scripture, that like believe in God and hold to a high view of Scripture, will hold to a kind of a singular authorship of Isaiah. And they'll say the whole book was written by Isaiah the prophet during the course of his lifetime, which was in that 8th century and kind of, coming into the early, the early 7th century B.C. And so they'll say it's true that there is a shift in tone and a shift in, style from 1 through 39 to 40 through 66, but that, that's happens, right? Their authors can have varying works with varying different tones and kind of feels to them, and especially in a long book. I mean, Isaiah is one of the longest books in the Bible, so over the course of a long book like that, you would kind of understand and expect him to kind of meander through various tones and things. They'll also point to specific themes that do run throughout the entire book and say, if it was written by multiple people, then we would, maybe not expect these recurring elements, names that Isaiah uses for God, descriptive phrases about God that kind of run with continuity from start to finish. And, I mean, one big, a big thing when you're doing history like this is to kind of try to get into the minds and heads of what people in the ancient world, like, the best, way that we can figure out who wrote Isaiah is to figure out, like, who did they think wrote Isaiah, like, right after Isaiah was written? Very shortly after, like, was there agreement within the community and that kind of thing. And a lot of our sources tell us that that ancient Israel did believe that Isaiah wrote all of Isaiah. Old Testament kind of, Old Covenant sources confirm this. The New Testament itself refers to anything and everything in the entire book of Isaiah as having been written by Isaiah. So, seems likely, I mean, again, if you believe that the scripture is inerrant like we do, then it's just an open and shut case that Isaiah wrote the entire book of Isaiah. I mean, and that really does go a long way in explaining some of the things that secular historians will say, well, those can't be explained apart from multiple authorship, right? Like if God is sovereign, and if God knows the end from the beginning, and if God can declare the end from the beginning, and if God can speak his word to his prophets and then task them with relaying that word to the people of God, if all of that can happen, then of course God could tell Isaiah something that's going to happen in the exile that's going to happen, years later. Because God is sovereign and God is speaking through his prophets. And so, that's the assumption we'll be working from. Start to finish is that the book of Isaiah was written by the prophet Isaiah. But really, that's kind of the lion's share of like what we know about the book, and it's, you know, like about Isaiah and his life. We don't know a lot about some of the prophets. We know their stories. We know their, you know, the profession that they were in before God called them and things like that. Isaiah, we just know his dad's name. We know that he was married and had kids. We see them mentioned in the book of Isaiah. There's some reason to think that he might have been kind of tangentially related to the royal court in Jerusalem, maybe through his father being a relative of a king. So we kind of have some pieces that we can put together. But a lot of the context of who Isaiah was and his family and his life and his background and his upbringing, we just kind of don't have a lot of clear data. What we do have to go on is just what we read in his book. Now, the book itself. So the main theme. Yeah, there we go. So these are going to be, these are the sermons that we'll kind of tackle, the chunks that we'll tackle Isaiah in over the next couple of months. The big recurring theme that we're going to see bleeding through all of these sections of Isaiah would be, the sinfulness of sin, the severity of God's judgment, the sufficiency of God's grace. Everything in Isaiah can probably be traced back to one of those, you know, judgment or mercy, right? Ruin or renewal. Like, you can kind of see these two sides of the coin in every single, we'll see it today in chapter 5. It's almost like an oscillating kind of back and forth, rhythmic, kind of one and then the other. But that's going to flow through all of the entire book, right? That God's people have rebelled against him and incurred his wrath, that God's wrath is coming against sin and sinners, but that even in the midst of God's judgment and wrath, that God moves toward his people with grace and mercy. He forgives their sin and saves them and renews them. And the people of God, therefore, have the privilege and the blessing of being reconciled to God and experiencing the presence and the glory of God because of the grace and mercy of God. That's kind of the big drum beats. Now, Isaiah was a prophet to the southern region of Judah. There's other prophets that were they lived in, and their ministry was to the northern region of Israel, around Galilee, where Jesus did his life and ministry. Guys like Amos and Jonah and Micah, but Isaiah was in the southern region of Judah. So much of his preaching was to Judah, and the centerpiece of the region of Judah was the city of Jerusalem. And so much of Isaiah's preaching was to the city of Jerusalem and relevant to people in and around the city of Jerusalem. So that's what we're going to see. A lot of preemptive calling the nation to repent, warning them of what will come if they don't repent. Exile, judgment, deportation, captivity, casting vision of what they can expect and look forward to if they do repent, forgiveness, restoration, return, renewal, that kind of thing. Yeah. Just to touch quickly on each of these sections here before we dive in specifically to Isaiah 1 through 5. So 1 through 5, kind of an introduction to the book. sin of Judah, their guilt before God, judgment of God, right? But this kind of persistent, almost stubborn, abiding hope that God will intervene and save them. We're going to look at that today. Isaiah 6 is Isaiah's call to ministry, where God, you know, visibly and audibly calls him. And so it's a beautiful vision of God in his glory in the temple, which then kind of gives way to prophecy about coming judgment in Israel and Assyria. But also this, again, kind of this persistent, kind of can't get away from it idea that God will preserve a remnant of his people so that they can eventually return home. Isaiah 13 to 27 is a series of oracles, a series of judgment against Babylon, judgment against Assyria, judgment against the Philistines, the Moabites, Egypt, right? He works through all of these nations around the ancient Near East, and then he finally settles on Jerusalem and judgment that Jerusalem itself can expect as God's judgment comes against the entire earth. Isaiah 28 to 35 is a series of laments dealing specifically with Ephraim, Jerusalem, again, inviting God's wrath, but then again, this promise of a return, this promise of renewal after judgment. 36 to 39 is kind of a unique part of the book. It's like a historical interlude. Instead of having a lot of prophetic, almost poetic and prophetic, language throughout, we see it switches to narrative, and so we meet King Hezekiah and kind of see his story dealing with the king of Israel. He gets sick and prays to God and God heals him. He has people come from Babylon. There's kind of it's a story. It's you know, like you would read in, another narrative book. And so it's kind of an interlude that kind of breaks up the first half and the second half. Once we get to Isaiah 40 through 48, it starts with the word comfort. It kind of sets the tone for the second half of the book that kind of leans more heavily toward comfort and restoration and renewal. You know, if judgment is kind of the more pronounced theme in the first half, then renewal and mercy is the more pronounced theme in the second half. Isaiah 49 to 55 has to do with the servant of God who's going to come and restore the people of God. This is where we see chapters like Isaiah 53 that talk specifically about the suffering servant that are, anticipatory of Jesus and his ministry. And then 56 to 66 is about the final coming of the glory and grace and salvation of God, where ultimate final salvation happens, ultimate final judgment happens, and God's people are reconciled to him to experience his glory forever. So that's what we're going to work through each section kind of one by one in the coming weeks. I'm not going to read all of Isaiah 1 through 5. Because it's just is too long, but we'll kind of work through it and read a good, a good percentage of it as we walk through it this morning. So I'm going to pray, and then we will take a look together at these five chapters. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the surety of your word. God, we thank you for the privilege that it is to read your word and study your word. God, we pray that you this morning would use your word to work in our hearts and to change us and to help us, to sanctify us and to make us more like Christ. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay, chapter 1, verse 1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, the kings of Judah. That's kind of the time span, the time frame of when Isaiah was writing his book. So his father's name was Amoz. Again, like I said, we know from later in the book, his wife is mentioned, his children are mentioned. Some tradition from the nation of Israel leads us to believe that Isaiah might have been related to or kind of adjacent to the royal family. Hebrews 11 says that there were some prophets in the Old Testament who were sawn in half. That's like how they died at the hands of people persecuting them. And tradition also holds that that happened to Isaiah, that he might have been who that verse in Hebrews 11 was referring to. So that's who we got writing the book. He says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, and my people do not understand." God is saying, my people are they don't even realize what they're doing. They're rebelling against me. Verse 4, "Sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly, they have forsaken the Lord and despised the Holy One of Israel, and therefore they are utterly estranged. My people have turned away from me and forsaken my covenant and rejected me and rebelled against my authority." Verse 5, "Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even down to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds, and they are pressed out or bound up or softened." They're not pressed out, bound up, or softened with oil. Like, we're bleeding out here, right? God is saying it's almost as if you want to experience the judgment of God. Why will you persist in your rebellion so that you're struck down? Verse 7, "Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left with a booth, like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city." Right? We have incurred the judgment of God, but, I mean, when we zoom out and think about, right, the judgment of God that they have incurred already to this point that Isaiah is writing about, he's saying that is just the tip of the iceberg. That is just a foreshadowing of the judgment that we are eventually going to experience as it works in. Verse 9, if the Lord of hosts, this is quoted from Romans 9, "If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and we should have become like Gomorrah." He's saying the only thing that's standing between the people of God and total, exhaustive, comprehensive, final, indelible, no turning back annihilation, the only thing is God having graciously decided to leave us just a few survivors, a small remnant of people. Which again, Paul picks up on it in Romans 9 to say, that's always what God does. God will always keep a small remnant, right? You don't have to worry about whether or not the church will prevail in human history. You don't have to worry about whether the gates of hell will prevail against the church's advancing. The reality is God will always save and keep and preserve his church, his people, and it started even here, right? God said, I'm going to keep just a few survivors lest they become like Sodom and Gomorrah. But then in verse 10, like Isaiah says, don't let that go to your head. He refers to them as, right? "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah." So he's saying the people of Israel are basically like the people of Sodom. Like, in terms of moral culpability and moral guilt before God, they're no better than the worst sinners that they could possibly imagine. And what is the sin that the people of Israel were guilty of, that was so bad that Isaiah likened them to Sodom and Gomorrah? Verse 11 and following, he says, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? I've had enough of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. When you appear before me, who is required of you this trampling in my court?" Like, why? What made you think that I want animal sacrifices and religious rituals and customs and kind of external behavior? Like, what made you think that that's what I want? Verse 13, "Don't bring any more vain offerings or incense. These things are an abomination to me. Don't celebrate the new moon and the Sabbath. I can't endure this iniquity. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates them. They've become a burden to me and I'm wary of burying them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen, for your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds before my eyes. Stop doing evil, do good instead. seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, and plead the widow's cause. That's what I want, God is saying. Not animals, sacrifices, offerings, showing up at the temple. I'm not interested in fake religion. I'm not interested in you pretending to be more moral and righteous than you really are. Because beneath the veneer of the religious trappings, you're practicing evil and injustice. You don't love your neighbor. You're not kind. You're not humble. You're not generous. You're selfish. And I'm not the least bit interested in your religious rituals. Any evil person can go through the motions of a religious ritual once a week. God says, what I want is real, actual repentance in your heart that then actually flows out and affects your behavior and how you treat other people. And Israel had abandoned that, and because of that, Isaiah says, you're no better than Sodom or Gomorrah. But, like I said, we're going to see this over and over throughout the book. There's always, judgment is always punctuated by hope. Verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are like crimson, they shall become like, I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to cleanse you. I'm going to make you clean. If you're willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Judgment and wrath and ruin for those who rebel, but hope of restoration for those who repent, right? Ruin is always kind of followed by renewal. Judgment followed by restoration. The rest of the chapter, Isaiah outlines how the people have turned away from God. They've been unfaithful to him. They've chased after other gods, similar to how a married person who cheats on their spouse, and because of that, they've lost everything. They've become worthless. God's wrath is coming. And only those who repent can experience redemption, right? Redemption and justice. Those who persist in rebellion will be broken and shattered and consumed. They'll burn together and there will be nothing can quench the fire that will burn them up and consume them up. Guys, that's one thing that you will definitely be confronted by and walk away from Isaiah having, it'll be front of mind, is the reality of and the sinfulness of sin and the severity of God's judgment as a response to sin. Sin and selfishness feel good in the moment, but it's not nearly as pleasant when you have to give an account to God for it. And that's what Isaiah is warning the people of here. He's saying, realize what you're doing, realize the judgment of God, realize that you will have to stand before God and give an account to him for it, and so turn back now, right? I mean, if Hebrews 4 is correct, and we're going to have to stand before God and give an account to him for how we lived our lives, and if Romans 3 is correct, that we will not have even one word to say in our own defense when we do that, then it stands to reason the only sensible response would be to turn away from our sin now while there is still time, rather than standing before God and having to give an account for why we did not repent. Isaiah 2, the mountain of the Lord, right? The presence of the Lord that we will ascend up into to listen to God, to learn from God, to experience the glory of God. There will be no more war, no more violence. There will be no more weapons. No one will even, it says, people will, verse 4, they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. So all of the weapons of war that we've needed while we're here in this kind of sin-plagued, war-torn life, we're not going to need them anymore. What we'll need is tools to gather and harvest all of this wonderful things that we can experience in God's presence. So the mountain of the Lord and the presence of the Lord, which the way that we receive, like the path to that, the entranceway into the mountain of the Lord and the presence of the Lord that we see in verses 1 through 5 is, in verses 6 and following, the day of the Lord, the great and terrible day of the Lord, when Jesus will return and God will be exalted and sin will be judged and God's people will be saved. Chapter 2, verse 12, in that day the prideful will be brought low. Chapter 2, verse 18, in that day idols and false objects of worship will pass away for good. People will be running away from the judgment of God in terror, looking for, let me find a cave or a place in the rocks so that I can hide, so that I won't be crushed by the judgment and the wrath of God, but there won't be any escape, because God's wrath will catch up with every single person. So, that kind of oscillating judgment, hope, mountain of the Lord, presence of the Lord, glory of the Lord, grace of the Lord, day of the Lord, judgment of the Lord, wrath of the Lord for people who rebel against the Lord. In Isaiah 3, he's talking specifically about leaders in and around Jerusalem. More judgment. The bread is gone, the food is gone, the water is gone. The protectors are gone, the leaders are gone, the men are gone. Verse 6, for one man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father and say, hey, you have a cloak, why don't you be our leader? In this house this heap of ruins, we shall be under your rule. Verse 7, but in that day, then the brother will say back to him, I will not be a healer. In my house there's neither bread nor cloak. You shall not make me leader of the people. For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. So Israel is going to be led by bad leaders, right? All of the good leaders, all of the capable leaders, all of the trustworthy leaders, all of the strong leaders, all of the exemplary leaders are dead. They all got killed. And now everyone's left is just saying, if you can fog a mirror, then that's fine. You can just be our leader. And then those people are saying, I don't want to do it. Don't ask me to do it. It's descending into anarchy and chaos. And the few people who do step into the leadership vacuum are not qualified to do so. And all their poor leadership does is invite more judgment from God. What once was beautiful and glorious is now, it's become disgusting and wretched. Verse 18, in that day the Lord will take away the finery of the anklets and the headbands and the crescents and the pendants and the bracelets and the scarves and the headdresses and the armlets and the sashes and the perfume and the amulets and the rings and the festal robes and the mantles and cloaks and handbags and mirror, like all of these beautiful, glorious things. God's going to take all of that, and instead of that, there will be rottenness. Instead of a beautiful belt, there will be a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness and shame and disgrace. Instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth, branding instead of beauty. Your men will fall by the sword, your mighty men in battle, and her gates will lament and mourn empty. She shall sit on the ground. This is the picture of what happens when sin runs its course in a society. It's what happens when sin runs its course in a person's life. Beauty and glory devolves into chaos and destruction and shambles. Chapter 4, verse 1. In that day, seven women shall take hold of one man and say, we will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach. Now, contrary to what a young single man asked me about this verse one time, this is bad. I had a guy, that sounds pretty good, right? This sounds like a favorable ratio. Seven women, one, you know, they're all wanting me to marry them, and they're all like, you know, saying, hey, you don't even have to work. I'll work. I'll earn all the money. You can play video games. He says, this sounds like a blessing and not a curse. That guy was a moron, because this is a curse. Isaiah is saying, all your men are dead. Right? You used to have a, 51-49 ratio of men to women. Now it's 7-1. Now, for every one man, and he's not even a good man, But for every one man, you have seven women, six of whom will go without any semblance of provision or protection, no husband to take care of them. They'll never have children, so there will be no one to take care of them in their old age. It's a good chance that a lot of them will starve to death or die of exposure or be, you know, victims of human trafficking. Right? God preserved a remnant, lest we become like Sodom and Gomorrah, but that remnant is experiencing terrible, just absolute devastating judgment and suffering beyond what you could imagine. But remember, like, we're always going to see this, like, it's always going to flip from one side to the other, because chapter 4, verse 2, in that day, the branch of the Lord, that's the Messiah, that's Jesus Christ. We're going to see it expounded more next week in chapter 11. We're going to see it more throughout the book. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from the midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. God's grace is going to pierce through. It's going to intervene into the midst of God's judgment. The land will be restored. The people will be restored. Their fortunes will be restored. Their sin will be washed away. Their guilt will be washed away. Verse 5, then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion, that's Jerusalem, right, over the whole site of Mount Zion, over her assemblies, a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat and a refuge and a shelter from the storm and the rain. That language of a cloud by day and smoke and fire by night is reminiscent of what we saw in Exodus 13 in the wilderness after crossing the Red Sea. The Lord went before the people of God in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night a pillar of fire to give them light. This pillar, this canopy of cloud and smoke and fire is representative of the presence of God himself. This canopy that resides above the city of God is the glory of God. It's the presence of God that awaits the people of God who have been saved from the wrath of God by the branch of the Lord, the Messiah of God. And because of God's mercy and because of God's grace and because they've repented and experienced God's mercy and grace, they will now experience God's presence over them, around them, protecting them forever. The judgment and the devastation and the destruction is as bad as you could possibly imagine, but the restoration and the beauty and the grace and the glory is as good as you could possibly imagine. And in verse 5, or in chapter 5, we're back to judgment. Let me sing for my beloved my song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and he cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines, and he built a watchtower in the midst of it and he hewed out a wine vat in it. Sounds pretty good. Sounds like the opening scene of The Sound of Music, right? Things are looking up. But then he looked to it to yield grapes and it yielded wild grapes. Uh-oh. And he says, "Oh, now, inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Yet when I looked to it to yield grapes, it yielded wild grapes." Right? I gave it everything. I built it. I made it perfect and beautiful and glorious, and I cultivated it, and everything that a vineyard would need to produce good fruit, I gave to it. But it didn't produce good fruit. It produced bad fruit. Disgusting fruit. Rancid, poisonous fruit. And now because of that, I'll tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge. It'll be devoured. I'll break down its wall and it'll be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It will not be pruned or hoed. The briars and thorns are going to grow up, and I will also command the clouds that they shall not rain upon it. It says, I would rather not have a vineyard at all than have a vineyard that I pour my life and my heart and my soul and everything that I give it everything, and then it refuses to bear fruit. I'd rather just destroy the vineyard and not have a vineyard. Verse 7, in case the analogy is lost on the people reading it, it says, the vineyard of the Lord is the house of Israel. It's the men of Judah. Right? They are what God planted with pleasantness. And he looked, right? He looked for good fruit. He looked for justice. But all he got was wild, poisonous grapes, bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but all he got was an outcry. God planted his people in the promised land. He gave them everything that they need for life and godliness, but they turned away from him in sin and violence. And now as a result, God is going to bring judgment against them. And that judgment will take the form of 8 different woes that we're going to see. I think it's 8. We're going to see starting in verse 8, right? So he says, woe to you who love money. You who love stuff, you love to accumulate more than you need at the expense of other people who have less than they need. All of the stuff that you accumulate is all going to burn up and rot. All of the fields and everything, you're not going to be able to get any harvest out of your fields because I'm not going to bless it because it was accumulated in greed and selfishness. Woe to you for that. Verse 11. Woe to you who rise early so you can run after strong drink, right? Woe to you who spend all day long drinking and eating and partying and getting drunk. He says, you think you're thirsty now? I'll show you what, right? You think you're thirsty for wine now? I'll show you what real thirst is when I send you into exile, you're sold into slavery, and you work all day long with no water to drink. That's what being thirsty is. Verse 18, woe to you who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, meaning iniquity or sin is almost pictured as this thing that they're saying, come here to me. Like, I want iniquity to come closer to me. Woe to those who draw sin as with cart ropes. So they love sin and they want sin and they're welcoming sin in their lives. And then look how they respond to sin. Look what they say to God about their sin. They say, let him be quick, let him speed his work, that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near. Let it come that we may know it. They're saying, where's this judgment of God that everyone's talking? Where's this the wrath of God that Isaiah's talking about? I don't see it anywhere. I'm not scared of it. I don't care at all. Bring it on, God. There's not like, try me. Try your best. Let's see how bad your judgment really is. Isaiah says, woe to those. Verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and who call good evil. It's bad enough to do evil things. It's bad enough to refuse to do good things. They're going one step further and saying, the bad things that we're doing, no, they're good. They're exemplary. They're to be celebrated. We should be doing them and you should too. And the things that God has commanded, those things are bad. We're not going to do them, and you shouldn't either. It sounds a lot like the tail end of the downward spiral in Romans chapter 1, where Paul says, though they know God's righteous decree, and they know that those people who practice such things deserve to die, they do them anyway. And not only do they do them, but they give approval to other people who practice them as well. Romans 1 says that's the bottom of the downward spiral that sin takes a person and a society to, and Isaiah says that's where we are here. Verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. I don't have to learn anything from anyone. I don't need to listen. I don't need to learn. I don't need to repent. I already know everything. I know how right I am. I know how wrong everyone else is. Verse 22, woe to the people who are better at making cocktails out of strong drink. The heroes, what are the guys who can drink more wine than anyone else? They're better at drinking and getting drunk than they are at actually being righteous and moral and decent. Woe to those people. It's a series of woes that Isaiah brings against the wicked people of Jerusalem. But listen, if we're being honest, these woes are probably more relevant for us than we would care to admit. Pride, greed, materialism, selfishness, self-justification, justifying my bad behavior, convincing myself that I'll never have to answer to God for it. Right? Isaiah 5 was about ancient Israel and how they needed to repent, but it's also about us. It's about me and how we need to repent. Verse 24, therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness and their blossom will go up like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and they have despised the Holy One of Israel. The sinfulness of sin and the severity of God's judgment. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand and struck them, and the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. And all of his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out even still. God is summoning the nations to come and attack his people, and they come quickly, and they come willingly. And down in verse 30, if one looks to the land, behold, there is nothing but darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its clouds. So again, the severity of God's judgment, but also the sufficiency of God's mercy. Everywhere you look in the book of Isaiah, you're looking at one of those two themes. Ruin that gives way to renewal. Right, the reality is that this is the reality for ancient Jerusalem, but also the reality for us is that God's terrible judgment is coming against sin and rebellion. It's coming against you. It's coming against me. I don't want to be the bearer of bad news here. But if the book of Isaiah is right, then God's judgment is going to utterly decimate all of us because of our sin and our pride and our selfishness and false, fake attempts at religious strivings. God's judgment is coming against each of us and it will destroy us and it will consume us unless we turn to God in repentance and faith. Unless we turn away from our sin, right? You're in a war. You're on one side of the protest line, right? Picketing, right? And hating God and rejecting God and rebelling, right? To repentance and faith means crossing the picket line and saying, "I'm not on that team anymore. I don't want to persist in rebellion and rejection anymore. I want to leave that team behind. I want to cross over to your side. I surrender," right? "I don't want to reject your word. I don't want to reject your authority. I don't want to live for myself. I've gone down that path, and that path ends in destruction and death, and I'm turning away from it." And you come to God, right? You turn away from sin in repentance, and you turn toward God in faith. "God, I trust you. I trust in your mercy. All of the promises of hope and renewal that I see in the book of Isaiah, I trust in. I'm not going to rely anymore on myself. I'm not going to rely on my own works or my own righteousness or my own spiritual accomplishments anymore. I'm going to look away from myself and I'm going to trust in Christ instead of myself. I'm going to trust in his perfect life and active obedience," right? "I'm going to trust in his death on the cross to satisfy the wrath of God for my sin." Right? So you turn away from sin in repentance, you turn toward God in faith, and that is our only hope. That was Isaiah's message to the people of Israel thousands of years ago, that that's your only hope, to turn away from your sin in repentance and turn toward God in faith. And that's God's message for us today. Our only hope is to turn away from our sin in repentance and turn toward Christ in faith for him to save us by his grace. Father in heaven, we acknowledge with Isaiah the sinfulness of sin. We acknowledge the severity of your judgment that's coming against sin. We acknowledge the sufficiency of your mercy that we can experience when we turn from you. God, we acknowledge that we have turned away from you. We have not worshiped you as we should. We have not loved our neighbor. We have not borne good fruit. And we are deserving of your judgment. And so we look to you and we ask for mercy, not because we deserve it, but because Christ has secured it on our behalf. And so we look to you and we trust in you because you are our only hope. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.